The reading is taken from John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. It can be found on page 1090. While you look for it, just to put you in context, it's the story, the reading comes immediately after our Lord's second reappearance, after his resurrection, in which Thomas Didymus couldn't believe he was actually our Lord there. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter clambered aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net wasn't torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of God.
Heavenly Father, again we want to thank you for your word and ask that your Spirit will be our teacher and our guide, and that the Lord Jesus will live for us, that we'll hear his word to us and want to grow more like him in the light of what we hear. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, if you'd be kind enough to take up one of the Bibles on the seats, we're on page 1090, John chapter 21, looking at John's account of a famous breakfast meeting. Timothy Dudley Smith has recently written the words for a sonata based on this particular scene. He's still waiting for some American to write the music, but he's written the words. And it's inspired countless painters all down the years. You can still visit the site where they think it took place. David Jackman took us there on our recent trip. There's a rather grim Roman Catholic church. But apart from that, the site is relatively undeveloped. And the scene is much the same as it might have been then. There are rather fewer trees, I understand. I want to suggest that John tells us what happened to him and to six of his friends on that particular morning for a number of reasons. We're going to look at two of them this morning. And if I may put words into John's mouth, I think he might say to us something like this. First, here's more evidence for Christ's resurrection. Here's more evidence for Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 14 with me. John says, "This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." And that seems to be his only explicit editorial comment, as it were, on this particular incident. We know that he was there at the time. He was one of the sons of Zebedee, mentioned in verse 2. Although this gospel doesn't tell us the names of the sons of Zebedee. We get that from the other ones. He was also the disciple Jesus loved, almost certainly. He mentions himself again in verse 7. You see there, he says, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" So he was there. And now as he looks back some years later, we don't know how many years later, it may even have been after the apostle Peter had died, he's giving us his verdict, telling us what to make of the scene that he's just been describing. And he says it's more evidence for the resurrection. It's worth seeing just how beautifully John describes what he saw and picking out some of the details that all point in the same direction. They all seem to prove the reality of the resurrection. So I suggest what we'll do is to run briefly through these verses, and then I'll comment on them. Look at verse 1. It begins afterwards. We're not sure exactly how long after the events of that first Easter weekend we're talking about. It may have been that the disciples just drifted back to the Galilee in twos and threes, in line with the instructions that Jesus had given them. Anyway, however long it was afterwards. Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. John tells us it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, both his names are given, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. We last heard of Nathanael back in chapter 1. And as I've said, only the other Gospels tell us the names of the sons of Zebedee. John seems to be self-effacing throughout about himself and his own role. But he was one of them. Now look at verse 3. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And Thomas said, "I'm not coming. It's the wrong time of year for fishing." That isn't actually what verse 3 says, but it would have been typical of Thomas to have said that, wouldn't it? He was a characteristic. It would have been a characteristic remark. He was the arch-pessimist, the Eeyore of the disciples, if you want to think of it like that. That's how he appears earlier on. But this time he seems to be satisfied. He seems to be happy to go along with Peter's idea. So they all said, including Thomas, "Okay, well, we'll go with you." And again, look at Peter's role there. Isn't this typical of him? He's the one who's taking the lead still, even after his betrayal, just as he did before Jesus rose from the dead. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And verse 4, "Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus." That's a slightly mysterious comment, isn't it? John doesn't actually say why they didn't recognize him. Do you remember in Luke's account, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road were told they were kept from recognizing him. That was a kind of supernatural blindness imposed by God until he chose to reveal the Lord Jesus to them. Well, maybe that's going on here, maybe it's not. We're not told. Perhaps there's a more natural explanation. Perhaps it was just rather misty at that time in the morning. Or perhaps there was something familiar about the figure on the shore, and at the same time, something somewhat strange about him. Remember elsewhere, it seemed to take them a while to recognize the risen Lord Jesus. Yes, he was the same, but actually, in other ways, he seemed to be rather different. That seems to me there's no way that somebody would make up a detail like that. It doesn't sound like fiction, does it? Well, verse 5, the figure on the shore called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Just like any other stranger might call out from the shore. Again, while we were there, there was a little boat just putting out a net into the sea, going round in circles, not far from the shore. "No," they answered. And again, just like any other passerby, he told them how to do it better. He said, "Try over there. And if you go to Victoria Park this afternoon, as we may do later, and wander along the edge of the canal, you'll find that there are still plenty of people giving that kind of advice to the anglers who sit there Sunday afternoon by Sunday afternoon. There are all kinds of experts who offer free advice to those who are fishing." Well, Jesus did that to the disciples. Verse 6, he says, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Well, I don't know what went through their minds, but they didn't say anything. They were too polite. They had nothing to lose. They hadn't done any better. They'd been at it all night with no results. So they decided to give it a go and do as he said. And look what happened. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now look very carefully at verse 7. and think back to what happened at the empty tomb. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know this is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. Who was the first to see? Who was the first to gain insight into who this figure was? It was John. He was the one who saw first, just as he did at the empty tomb, or the not quite empty tomb, when he saw those grave clothes and believed. Back then it took Peter a little while longer, but John saw that the grave was empty apart from the grave clothes, and he believed. He was the one who had insight first. It seems like he's the one here who's quickest to grasp who the figure on the shore really is. But who was the first to act? Do you remember at the empty tomb? John got there first, waited, looked in, didn't go in. Peter came huffing and puffing along later, perhaps he was a little older, went charging straight in. What happens in the boat? Well, it's the same story, isn't it? John sees first, but Peter acts first and jumps straight into the sea. And again, a little detail. Do you notice he puts his clothes on rather than taking them off to get into the sea? That's not exactly what we do when we go to the beach, is it? We don't dress up to go into the sea. But that's what Peter does here. Again, just another little eyewitness detail. It's impossible to imagine somebody making that up, isn't it? The editor would soon cross it out. Well, then Peter goes out of sight. Again, that's extraordinary if you just stop to think about it for a moment. Instead of showing us Peter wading ashore, striding onto the beach, meeting with Jesus, seeing him again after betraying him, and capturing the heart of that scene, where does the story stay? In the boat, with the fish and the net. And Peter disappears out of sight. Again, that's hardly the mark of fiction, is it? It's impossible to imagine a man like Steven Spielberg missing out on the opportunities of that triumphant meeting again between Jesus and Peter, or perhaps it would have been an awkward meeting. Either way, it's impossible to imagine fiction staying in the boat while Peter goes off into the water and meets with the Lord Jesus. Well, John's not writing fiction, so he goes on in verse 8. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And again, it's just worth thinking for a moment about the scene. There's another surprise for us in it, I think, because Jesus has just given them a great number of fish, but it seems he already had some of his own. And he'd had them for a while, long enough to start a fire and to cook them. So he doesn't actually need the fish that he's given to them. He's quite capable of catching his own. He doesn't need them to catch fish for him either. He can manage quite well without them when it comes to catching fish. And yet he still asks them to give some of the fish that he's just given to them, to bring some of the fish that he's just caught for them. He wants to involve them in preparing the meal. He can catch fish without them. He doesn't need the fish he's given to them. And yet he asks them to bring some of the fish that they've just caught to take part in the same meal as him. It's hard to imagine somebody making up those kinds of details, isn't it? Jesus behaving like that. Either he'd have had all the fish for himself and say, "Look what I've done, here's some fish for you." Or he'd have used all the fish that they'd caught. But to have this combination seems most unlikely in a work of fiction. So Jesus says in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." And then something seems to dawn on Simon Peter. He realizes that the other 6 men are struggling with this net. It's so full of fish. And so, we're told in verse 11, he jumps back onto the boat to help them. I like that word, clambered, that James read for us. And that suggests that he might have been really quite a strong man, that he thought he would really make a difference. If 6 of them were already struggling, Simon Peter must have been quite strong to make a difference. Imagine 6 men pushing a car. 1 extra would hardly make a difference, one would think. But Simon Peter seems to think that his extra muscle will really count. Again, just a little detail. Well, the net was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And now verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And look at the balance of those last two parts of that verse. It's beautifully put. And it seems to me that it captures their uncertainty exactly. First little phrase, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? See, there's a real sense in which they were not at all sure what was going on. They were really very anxious indeed about who this figure was. And then the last little phrase to set alongside it, they knew it was the Lord. See, they did know really and they didn't know really. And both those things are true at the same time for them. They were longing to ask him, is it really you? But none of them quite had the courage. And even Peter was lost for words. And one can imagine them sort of edging towards him, wondering if it was really him. Well, Jesus made the first move. He came, took the bread and gave it to them, did the same with the fish. And then we get to John's final comment, telling us his verdict, telling us what to make of it. Verse 14, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, what are we to make of it? What do you make of it personally? How do you respond to John's record of what he says that he saw? It seems to me that undeniably it rings true, that it's an authentic eyewitness account of what actually happened to them that morning. Certainly wasn't what they were expecting. We can see that from the way that he tells the story. All the details of that make that clear. It doesn't sound like fiction, does it? The truth was really painfully slow to dawn on them. They were really quite uncertain as they edged towards this figure who was offering them food, rather like anxious children. There's no triumphant reconciliation between Jesus and Peter at this point. We're still in the boat with the fish. It seems to me that the whole story, all the details, and I've gone through them quite deliberately and carefully, they all point in the same direction, towards the reality of the resurrection. And for those of us who belong to Christ, and I guess that's a good many of us, and even if we've been on the road for many, many years, surely it's worth reminding ourselves at this time of year of the reasons for our convictions. Isn't it worth taking another look at the facts, these facts, and reminding ourselves that our faith is not just a matter of feelings, because that's how most people around us think of it. For them, faith is something entirely private. Our faith is ours and certainly not theirs. And they may say good luck to us if that's the way that we feel about Jesus, and good for us if feeling like that about Jesus actually does something for us. It helps us somehow to get through the working day. But for them, they don't actually feel the same way about him. And our family and friends and colleagues or neighbors make that kind of comment towards us. They're pleased for us in a way that we have these kinds of feelings about Jesus, but they're not their own. And they can get cross if we interfere too strongly and suggest that actually there's more to faith than simply feelings. Well, doesn't what happened one morning by that lake give us part of the answer to that kind of reaction to ourselves and our faith and to the Lord Jesus himself? What happened there did actually happen, which makes it quite clear that faith is not just a matter of private feelings, although they're involved. Our faith is much more than that. It's a response to public facts. The fact that the Lord Jesus is risen and was seen on more than one occasion, and that on this occasion there were seven men on the boat when he appeared to them. So that we can have confidence in the reality of the resurrection and take that news to all the people that we meet wherever we are. That's great news at any time, isn't it? But I guess it's especially good news when we're going through a difficult time. And then maybe for some of us, we are going through a rough stretch, either physically or emotionally. And it feels as though nothing in the world, let alone all the king's horses and all the king's men, could ever put Humpty together again. And surely at a time like that, the reality of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, is great news. It gives us something to hold on to and keeps us going, helps us keep on going for another day. Well, we could leave it at that and profit from the passage, but I think there's rather more to John's account of this incident than simply providing further evidence for the resurrection, although I'm sure that's in his mind. There's more he wants us to see. There are some people who like to dismiss this chapter as a kind of unnecessary appendix. as easily removed from the gospel as the one that some of us used to have. As far as I know, I've still got my end. They argue that John's gospel comes to an end at the end of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, that's these things, these miraculous signs, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And even though all the manuscripts we have, going right back to the beginning, include chapter 21, some people suggest that it was added by John or somebody else as a kind of afterthought. But as I hope we'll see today and next week, in fact, chapter 20 leads on quite naturally to chapter 21. If we become a Christian person, and John thinks we should be able to do that by the end of chapter 20, then we naturally want to know, well, what happens next? So John includes a chapter, this chapter we're looking at, where Jesus talks to his disciples about fish that we're looking at this week and sheep that we'll look at next week. Fishing and shepherding. And once we see that, it seems to me that we need to be blind and deaf to miss the point. If we take the chapter as a whole, Jesus is showing his disciples that there are two great tasks for them. Fishing and shepherding. Evangelism and pastoral care. And so the second great lesson that I want to suggest John is showing us as he looks back on that scene by the lake is that this incident provides a pattern for Christian evangelism. First, here's more evidence for the resurrection. Second, I think he'd say this to us, here's a pattern for Christian evangelism. Let me show you what I mean. What do you think the disciples were talking about as they eventually put their nets away that night and took the fish to the market the next day and paid the money into the Halifax? As they look back on what Jesus did for them that morning, can't have been too long, can it, before they remembered that he'd done something very like it indeed before, right back at the beginning. The two incidents are different from each other, certainly. It's not that John has stitched together this story from an earlier account. But what happened that first time, back at the beginning, again by the lake, throws considerable light on what has just happened this time. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel. If you're quick, you'll know that we're in chapter 5 on page 1032. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, page 1032. This is that earlier incident. Same lake, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, with people crowding all around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. So it may even have been the same boat. We don't know. And Jesus asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat, using the boat as a kind of floating pulpit. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." So Jesus is giving the same kind of instruction in the same sort of circumstances. Again, Simon had had a whole night's fishing with nothing to show for it. Perhaps he wasn't such an expert after all. Verse 5, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And we're not told his tone of voice at that point. And there's another astonishing catch. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. And we get another impulsive reaction from Peter, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were, look who's here. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So it was all seen by the same eyewitnesses. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." In other words, I'm going to put you to work doing a different kind of fishing. So they pulled up their boats. They pulled their boats up on the shore and left everything and followed him. Well, now turn back with me to the passage in John's Gospel and see what kind of light that earlier incident throws on this setting by the lake that particular morning. Isn't it impossible to imagine that Peter and James and John would have missed the point once they'd sat down and talked about it? Then they also had the advantage that we don't have of being able to ask the Lord Jesus about it in the remaining few weeks before his ascension. And what suggests that they may have got the point is this, that once the Spirit came and equipped them to get on with the job, and he hasn't come at this point, which may explain some of their hesitation, once the Spirit had come, they never actually went fishing for fish again. They spent the rest of their time fishing for men. And from then on, fishing for men was what they lived for. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus, well then surely that's what we're to live for also, as individuals and together as a church family. Fishing is what we stand for here in the city on Tuesdays and Sunday by Sunday and on the days in between. And we need to go on reminding ourselves again of these very basic truths, that this is what we're here for. And reminding ourselves that everything we do, every program, every meeting, needs to be contributing to this great task which the Lord Jesus has given us. I think that'll mean putting up with constant, rather painful changes as we adapt to the changes going on all around us. And try out new ways of fishing for those who are on their own or reaching those with families. So we do what we can to reach those from all kinds of different backgrounds, different social groups, and those from other countries who come into London by their thousands. But once we get it clear that fishing is one of the two great tasks that the Lord Jesus has committed to us, and we'll come on to that other task next week, we then want to know, don't we, well, what kind of results can we expect? And the story of what happened by the lake, I think, again, tells us. So what kind of results can we expect if we go fishing? Well, look at verse 5. The answer, according to verse 5, is nothing at all. None. Not even one. Not even a little one. What the Norwegians used to score in the Eurovision Song Contest. Nul point. That's what we can expect if we go fishing, if the Lord Jesus is not directing us. It's worth remembering that these particular fishermen were experts. They were experienced. It was their job. They were fishing at night, which was the best time. And it's still when they go out. Today, when they go out, they shine lights from the little dinghies that they go out in down into the water to attract the fish. And it's so successful that the Israeli government have to license the number of boats that can go out. Otherwise, they'll clean the lake out of fish. But even though these disciples are highly experienced, they have all the right kit, they're going at the best time, they still catch nothing. And surely as he looks back, John means us to understand that evangelism done without the direction of the Lord Jesus is ultimately useless. We may have all the right kit, endless know-how and experience, superb facilities and enough money, but without the Lord Jesus directing us, this story is warning us that it'll all come to nothing and it all ultimately will achieve nothing. Well, it seems to me that that's a tremendous challenge to each one of us individually, but also to us as a church family here at St. Helens. Because the Lord Jesus has been amazingly generous to us in the facilities that he's provided for us, the people that he's sent for us over the years, the experience that he's made available to us. But surely this incident just warns us that all our evangelistic activity, all our meetings, all our DC groups and weekends, our home groups, the different initiatives that we're involved with, our meetings, our individual conversations, they will all produce nothing, nothing at all, unless he himself is directing us. And just one measure of our desire to be directed by him, I guess, is the character and the caliber or the quality, if you like, of our prayer life as individuals and together in our different teams and as a whole church family. That's not meant to be below the belt. I say that to myself just as much as to you. But it is a measure of how much we're seeking him and seeking his leadership over what we do together. So I would suggest that John warns us that we can expect nothing at all if we go fishing together without the Lord Jesus leading us. But there is another answer in this story to what kind of results we can expect that John also wants us to see. If we go fishing when Jesus is leading us, I want to suggest we can expect the same kind of results that they experienced in verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. The net was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. You may know that the early church fathers had a terrific time with the number 153. According to someone called Cyril of Alexander, 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 for the remnant of Israel, and 3 for the Trinity. 100 plus 50 plus 3. Jerome consulted an ancient book on fish. The book actually said, if you count them today, that there were 157 species. And so Jerome either fiddled the figures or miscounted the numbers. And he said that these numbers of fish were to represent all the nations of the Gentiles, anticipating the spread of the gospel across the world. Without being rude to such venerable figures, I think we can safely say that both those suggestions are complete and utter rubbish. What John actually tells us is much more natural and far more striking. Look at the verse. He tells us that there was a huge catch of fish when Jesus was in charge. He says they were very large fish. They were big ones. And there were so many that somebody counted, and it was such a striking morning that they all remembered the number. Amazingly, even though there were so many fish, there was still room in the net for them all. That's it. And surely, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, then what he did for them is exactly what we want him to do for us. We want to see him bringing huge numbers of fish into the net, and big ones. On Tuesdays and Sunday mornings and evenings, and through DC and RML, and through the partnerships and the home groups and women on Wednesday, and through our own personal contacts. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Huge numbers, a full net, and big ones. And of course, we are all committed to that in theory. We know we are. We know we need to be. We would want to say that we are. But if we're honest, it's much, much harder in practice, isn't it? There are the demands of the firm, and that we need to give time to the family, and our friends who we've been seeking to talk to about the Lord Jesus and explain something of what he means to us, move on. And, well, we've tried in the past with most of the ones that are still around, and we may not have too many friends anyway. And as we go on in the Christian life, we find that most of them are already Christians. And then it takes time to make new relationships and to earn the right to speak, and that we know we need to do that. And it's very easy to become so discouraged that we're left in the situation where we believe in evangelism in theory, but we don't actually do any in practice. Well, here's good news. This story is good news, it seems to me. The good news is that the risen Lord Jesus still knows how to let down the net and to bring in those who will come to know and to love him. And he's willing to teach us. He's the risen Lord Jesus, the same, yesterday, today, forever. And John gives us good reason to believe in his resurrection. He's shown us even more evidence for that resurrection this morning. But John has also shown us, I suggest, a pattern for our evangelism, reminding us that whatever we do during the working week, whether we're in an office or a classroom or retired or at home with children, what's our real business? And our real business, if we belong to Jesus, is fishing. But we'll catch nothing if we go at it without him. But under his leadership, we can expect a massive harvest, a net full of big ones. And our part is to live close to him and depend on him and remain in him, pray to him and encourage each other and ask him day by day to teach us and strengthen us to get on with this job that he's given us to do for him. Well, we'll come back to this same chapter next week and see something more of the character of the Lord Jesus and his astonishing love for us as he restores Peter after failure and uses him again in his service. And I guess many of us want him to do that for us many times. But for today, I suggest we end with a moment or two in silence as we pray together. In the light of this story and what we've seen of him. And if you're a Christian person, let me ask you a question to take to prayer. Are you really committed to evangelism? And will you let the Lord Jesus teach you to fish for men? And if you're not a believer, then why not come to the risen Christ today and surrender to his rule. Let's pray together. Come, said Jesus, and have breakfast. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gracious invitation to the disciples. Thank you for what you showed them of yourself again this third time. We pray that like them we may have confidence in your resurrection, the reality of your risen power. And we pray too that like them you will teach us to fish for men. And we ask it for the honor of his name. Amen.